Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we will take note that chapter 4 begins with another one of those therefores. And, of course, that's sort of keying us in on the fact that what we're about to read is a conclusion. The apostle is drawing a conclusion based upon what he has said earlier. Now, you'll notice the graphic that we use for our study in Ephesians has those words, sit, walk, stand. We didn't come up with that. A guy back in 1957, a Chinese pastor by the name of Watchman Nee wrote a commentary on the book of Ephesians. And he divided his commentary into these three sections. And he explains this for us when he tells us that the Christian life consists of sitting with Christ, walking by him, and standing in him. We begin our spiritual life by resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. That rest is the source of our strength for a consistent and unfaltering walk in the world. And at the end of a grueling warfare with the hosts of darkness, we are found standing with him at last in triumph. So he sees that Paul uses these three words, that we are seated with Christ. And now as we get into chapter 4, now we're to be walking. We're to be walking in a certain way. And then he'll get into that last section where he'll talk about, okay, now we need to stand in the Lord. Now, what we had in those first three chapters is that he has laid out for us everything that God has done for us, that we have been saved by his great grace and his mercy. And what he lays out in those first three chapters is what you and I rest in. Now, Watchman Nee went on to also say this: most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to be able to sit, but that's a reversal of the true order. Our natural reason says that if we don't walk, we cannot ever reach the goal. Or what can we attain without effort? How can we ever get anywhere if we do not move? But Christianity is a strange business. If at the outset we try and do anything, we get nothing. If we seek to attain something, we miss everything. For Christianity begins not with a big do, but with the big done. Thus, Ephesians opens with the statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and we are invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us, not to set out to try and attain it for ourselves. And that's how Paul lays out this story to the church there in Ephesus. That look, God has done so much for you. God is not wanting to respond to you, but God wants you to respond to him. And what did he tell us in those first three chapters? That look, we have been accepted. He has redeemed you. He has forgiven you. We are heirs of God. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're made alive together in Christ. He saved us by his grace, seated you in heavenly places in Christ, and now he indwells you by his Spirit. These first three chapters, the Lord is saying, this is what I have done for you. This is not the Lord saying, this is what I want to do for you. This is the Lord saying, this is what I have already done. And as we went through those first three chapters, we pointed out over and over again, when the Lord speaks of these things, these are past tense. In the mind of God, these things are already done. It's not, all right, you get out there and you work like a pack mule and maybe I will do these things for you. No, no, it is the Lord has already done them freely by his grace. Now, beginning in chapter 4, now he gets into the walk of the believer. Right? We've been saved. You are saved. You are righteous before God, having not done anything at all except trust in the finished work of Christ. But now there's a life to live. Now there's a walk that's to be walked out in your life. Now, in light of what God has done, what is to be now our response? You see, we're responding to him. We're not trying to get him to respond to us. Well, he's going to lay this out in very simple to understand terms, beginning now in verse 1. He says this: now I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beg you. Now you think of what that terminology conjures up, the imagery that conjures up in your mind. I beg you. If somebody says to you, now look, man, I am begging you. I am pleading with you. I mean, that takes whatever request they're asking of us, that takes it to a completely different level of intensity, doesn't it? I'm begging you. And here is the apostle begging us. This is what I am begging you to do. What is it? Notice, he says that you would walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In light of what God has done, now I want you to walk worthy. Now, two questions. Number one, what does it mean to walk worthy? And number two, what does a life look like that is walking worthy of the calling of which we have been called? Now, that imagery of walking worthy in the Greek was used of a balanced scale. And what Paul is saying is that on one side of that scale, you put God's commitment to you. On one side of that, you think about these first three chapters and everything that God has already done. Not the thing that he's promising you to do if you just get your life straightened out. But the things that he has already done for you in Christ. He has been sold out for you. He has been totally and completely committed to you. And then on the other side of that balance scale, you put now our commitment to him. And what he is saying is that, look, I am begging you. God has been sold out for you. And now I am begging you that you would be sold out for the Lord. Seeing that he has done all of these things, can we not be committed to him? Now, what does a life look like that is committed to the things of God? Now here's where it gets real trippy in the church, because if I go to the church down the street, they're going to tell me, all right, if you are a serious believer, there will be no television set found in your home, you will never dance, you will never drink a bottle of beer, and you will never have facial hair on your face, even if you're female, all right? And then I go down to the other end of the street to the other church down there, and they say, no, those idiots down there, they do not know what they're talking about. If you are going to be committed to the Lord, this is the life that you're going to live. Now look, you do not need a church leader or a church organization to tell you what a sold out life for Christ looks like, because the apostle now in two or three verses is going to spell it out for us. You don't need to have a pastor somewhere telling you how you ought to live and what it means to be serious about your relationship with the Lord. All we have to do now is look at what the apostle is telling the church here at Ephesus. He now describes what a sold out, committed life to the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. And as we go through this, notice there's no mention of television sets here. There's no mention of facial hair. There's no mention of the type of clothing or music style. There's no mention here of drinking or not drinking. What is he talking about? Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God wants us to respond to his commitment that he has already accomplished. He wants us to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity. Now, that word endeavor, it means to exhaust yourself. The Lord wants you, he wants you to attempt to keep unity within the sphere of your influence, within the circle of your fellowship. He wants you to exhaust yourself in making sure that unity is being maintained, that every ounce of energy, every ounce of effort is being poured out, trying to maintain a sense of unity between you and the other believers that are in your life. Now, notice that he tells us these four attitudes now. And unity is very important to the Lord. You remember that Jesus, just shortly before he was arrested, ultimately he was killed there on the cross, and he's praying for the 11. He not only prays for the 11, but he prays for us. And there in John chapter 17, verse 20, he said, I do not pray for these alone, praying to his Father, but also for those that will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. And what does Jesus pray? That they all may be one. Now look, he is praying this just before his death. Now imagine you're on your deathbed. You know any moment you're checking out. And you've got your family, you got your kids, you got your grandkids around there. And you say to your loved ones, all right, now look, I'm just about ready to go. I'm seeing that white light coming this way. And you say, I want to pray for you guys. And it's a very, very touching moment. Now you're going to pray for your children. You're going to pray for your grandchildren. Now, as you pray, you're not going to pray for the weather, right? I pray we don't have any rain tomorrow. I like to do some gardening. You know, there's none of that stuff. It's not, you probably wouldn't be praying that your, you know, football team would win the big game or whatever. You would no doubt pray about those things that you consider to be of the most weight, the most important issues of life. And so here's Jesus now. He's ready to leave. He's going to die on the cross. It's just a matter of just a couple hours. And so he prays for them and he prays for us. And what does he pray? He prays that they would be unified. He prays that we would be unified. It is obviously a very big deal to our God that we remain in a state of being unified with those other followers and disciples of Christ that cross our paths. Now, notice now these four attitudes that produce unity. Notice that, first of all, he says that there is humbleness. Now, if I come into the assembly of the saints filled with pride, and pride means to see from above. You see, I'm smarter than you, and I'm more important than you, and I'm more insightful than you are. And then you come into the assembly, and you think you're the smartest, and you think you're the most important, and you think you're the most insightful, and well, we're going to have problems here. Because there can only be one Most High, right? There can only be one smartest. There can only be one most insightful. But yet, if I come in with an attitude of humble, look, I don't know everything, man, and I don't see everything, and I could be wrong here. I don't know. And you come in and you're saying, look, I don't know everything, and I could be, and what is that going to produce? You see, most of the time, you think about those flashpoints and these relationships in your life, and most of those flashpoints are rooted in one way or another in pride, where either you're thinking you're the greatest, or they're thinking that they're the greatest, or both of you are thinking that you're the greatest. If we're going to maintain a sense of unity within the fellowship of the saints, there has to be, first of all, among us, a spirit of humbleness that we understand there is only one great one, all right? And that's what, it's always killed me. You know, Satan said, I am going to be like the Most High God. I'm thinking there can only be one Most High. What was he thinking, right? And yet, how often are we thinking that very same thing? And so the first attitude that we need to be praying that God would be cultivating in our heart is that there would be that of humbleness. Now, the second word that he uses here is gentleness. Now, maybe your translation might say meekness. Now, we hear those words, meekness, gentleness. It conjures up an image in our mind of weakness. It conjures up maybe an effeminate image, an image that you're easily going to give up, or you're easily going to surrender to whatever. That is not what this word means at all. This was a word that was actually used for the breaking of a horse. When you break a horse, you're not wanting to break the spirit of the horse. You're not trying to empty the horse of its fury and its strength. You don't want to do that, because when you say giddy up, you put the hammer down, you want that thing to take off, right? You don't want to rob the animal of its strength and its passion. In like manner, there are things in life that you and I need to be passionate about. There are things in life and situations in life that we need to get fired up about. But look, not everything is a big deal. Now, if I come into the assembly and everything is a big deal, and I am just sitting on the edge of my seat, and I am just waiting for the least little thing to go wrong so I can have my little hissy fit, and you come in and everything is a big deal to you, and you're sitting on the edge of your seat, well, least little thing is going to go wrong at some point, right? And we're gonna have trouble. Now, the word, it means control, right? When you break that animal, you want to be in control of the fury. You want to be in control of that strength and that passion. You want to be the one that will release the beast when you want the beast released, and you want to be the one that will put the beast back in the cage when it's time to put it back in the cage. And so Paul is saying, so with the child of God. God wants you to be passionate people. God wants you to get fired up. Now, the Bible says, look, be angry, but sin not, all right? That means that in some sense, we're being controlled by the Spirit. And the way that we will maintain unity among us is to understand not everything is a big deal. And I should not be becoming passionate over everything. I need to allow the Holy Spirit to control me and the Holy Spirit to guide me when it comes to releasing my passion here. And then notice that he says long-suffering. Everybody in your life will disappoint you. Do you understand that? Every single human being in your life will let you down. Everybody in your life will not meet your expectation of what you think they ought to be doing. And from time to time, people are going to let you down. Now, isn't it interesting? We will admit we're not perfect. We'll readily, well, I'm not perfect, for heaven's sakes. And yet, we expect perfection from everybody else. And when that perfection is not forthcoming, well, I thought they were a child of God. I thought that they were serious about their faith. We don't expect perfection from us, but we expect perfection from everybody else. Now look, as the Lord is maturing us, as the Lord is bringing us along until that point of perfection, God's going to perfect you. When you awake on that resurrection morning, you'll be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is done, you're going to be perfect. Now, we're waiting for that day to arrive. I am waiting for you to awake into perfection, and you're waiting for me to awake in perfection. Now, as we are all waiting for each other to become perfect and mature, it is going to require that we suffer long with each other. You see, you say something about me that's not quite right. It's just a little off. Now, I could jump, 6 feet in the air, and I could get all upset, and I could point out, oh, you've done this wrong, and you've done that wrong. But yet, I'm going to suffer long with you. I'm gonna realize, God is at work in their heart. And I've seen God at work in their heart. And they are being changed by the mercy and the grace of God. And I fully expect that 5 years from now, if given the similar set of circumstances, I think that they would probably say things a little bit differently. I think that they would probably act a little bit differently. And so I'm not going to stand up and cause all of this ruckus here and get all upset. But what am I going to do? I'm going to bear it. I'm going to suffer with it as God is taking them through this time of maturity. And as we suffer long with each other and as we bear each other's shortcomings, it all goes into producing unity. And then finally, he says love. And of course, this love that he uses here is this agape. It's that selfless love. It means that you are loving another individual because you're doing what is right for them, not necessarily because you're the one that's going to benefit. In fact, it might cost you. It might hurt you. It might harm you in some way, but it is what is best for them and it is what is necessary for them. Now, you look down this list. Is this not your history with God? Is this not how God has treated you? Hasn't God humbly, of course he has, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son who emptied himself, humbled himself all the way to the cross. Has he not dealt with you gently? Has he not been long-suffering? Has he not proven his love to you over and over again? What does it mean that we walk in a manner that is pleasing to God? What does it mean to walk worthy of this calling to which we have been called? It means that we treat other individuals the very same way that God has treated us. And if God has treated me this way, who am I that I would withdraw this from the way that I treat you? So he's calling now for an exhaustion of self to produce unity. Now, there is a great call upon the church today. Can't you people be unified with the Muslims? All right, there's this great call for this ecumenical movement that we would sacrifice truth in order that we would be unified. That is not what he is calling for here. The Muslims do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They don't believe that God had a son. They do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. What is the foundation of our faith? The Son of God came and he was crucified and raised again from the dead. How in the world can we be unified with a faith expression that denies the very basic belief of Christianity? We are not going to be unified with them, and that is not what Paul is calling for here. Paul is saying, look, this is what we are unified upon. And notice there's seven things here. Seven things that unite our hearts to each other. What are they? Notice what he says now in verse 4. He says, now there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, who is above all, and through all. And then he throws in a little southern lingo here, in you all right? And now look, he gives us these seven things. And as you look at this list, notice there's nothing here about, now you're gonna have the same hairstyle, right? Make sure nobody has any tattoos. We don't want any of that. And can't have any piercings going on here. I mean, notice there's none of that. Now, these seven things are, first of all, he says, there is one body. And he uses the imagery of the human body to describe the church. That you believe you belong to a spiritual organism, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to that same spiritual organism. You see, I belong to the same group you belong to. Now, the way the world looks at this is that, well, you got the Baptist church over here, and you got the Methodist church over here, you got the Catholics over here, and you got the Lutherans over here, and they see there's all kinds of churches. That is not the way our Heavenly Father sees it. There is one church. Among the Methodists, there are those who are born again. Among the Baptists, there are those who are born again. Among the Lutherans, there are those who are born again. And out of the whole group of all of us who are born again, we are the single organism. We are the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is far larger than Harvest Fellowship, for crying out loud. The body of Christ is every individual worldwide who has been born again by the Spirit of God. And the way that we have unity among ourselves is that we understand God has put you in the body, and God has placed me in the body. Now, every individual part of your body is only useful as it is connected with the body. Do we understand that? You take a part of your body and separate it from the body, it loses its usefulness. You cut off your hand is no longer useful. And if it is not quickly reattached to the body, it is going to wither and die. And so you and I, spiritually speaking, if we are not connected to the mystical body of Christ, we lose our usefulness. What good are you to God if you are severed from the body of Christ? You're of no use at all. And if you do not take steps to reconnect yourself to the assembly of the saints, you too, spiritually, will wither and die. So we're unified because we understand we belong now to the same body. And then notice that he says here, there is one Spirit. Now, this is one we love to fight over, isn't it? Have you been anointed with the Spirit? Have you received the second blessing? Have you had the baptism of the Spirit? Have you been filled with the Spirit? We want to argue about this all the time. Now look, the moment you surrendered your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit set up his residence in your heart. And the moment that I surrendered my life to Christ, that same Spirit, the Spirit that dwells in you, also dwells in me. And that's why we're unified. Have you ever had this experience where maybe you've been on vacation, you've been miles and miles from home, and you run across somebody, you've never met them before, and you get talking to them, and you discover they're a Christian. And there is this instant bond. Have you noticed that? That there's this instant connection. You can't put your finger on it, but there's this closeness. There is this one. And why is it there? Because the Spirit that dwells in you also dwells in them. And so the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in me. And we are unified. Then thirdly, he said, there is one hope. And of course, the hope that we have is that resurrection morning. The hope that we have is the day is quickly coming upon us where we are going to awake in the likeness of Christ. Can you imagine what that morning is going to be like? Can you imagine what is the resurrection going to be like? You think of your friends, you think of your family that have gone on before. You know, we have had parents in this church who have lost children 30 years ago. Imagine being a parent, you have not seen your child in 30 years. And on that resurrection morning, guess what? There they are. Can you understand the river of the tears of joy that's going to be streaming from the faces of the redeemed as we're going to be reunited with these people that we so love and we so miss? And then we're going to see him. We're going to see the one that's made all of this possible. You see, what I'm hoping for, you're hoping for. We got the same hope here. And then he says, we've got the same Lord. This unites us. I'm not trying to get you to follow me, and you're not trying to get me to follow you. But yet we're all trying to help each other to follow him, right? We understand there's one Lord. As Paul said, now look, if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, so you shall be saved. There is one Lord. You remember Paul said, all right, now look, you follow me as I follow Christ. And so we don't come into the assembly, I'm trying to boss you around, you're trying to boss me around, you ought to be doing this and you ought. But what we do is we give a wide berth to everybody. We understand, you know what? Jesus is your Lord. And he knows how to guide you. And he knows how to direct your path. And so I'm gonna share scripture with you. But at the end of the day, you're his responsibility. And he's going to guide you in the right direction. And he's going to lead you. And you give that same wide berth to me. And as we give each other plenty of elbow room to allow Jesus to be Lord of our individual lives, it's going to bring about this unity. Then he says, there is one faith. Now, Jude says something very interesting about the faith. He said, I found it necessary to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered for all, unto the saints. Now, notice a couple things about this faith. Notice, first of all, that it was once and for all delivered. So when knuckleheads like Joseph Smith come along and say, oh, I've had a revelation now, and I've got truth, and nobody, look, you just tell that boy to keep on walking down the road. Because here, Jude is telling us that the faith has been delivered once and for all. He wrote this in the first century. Right, there is no new truth, all right? There is no new revelation that God wants to give to us. But notice more importantly that it is the faith, definite article. There is the faith. And what is the faith? It's what John said in 1 John chapter 5, that he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the faith. You got Christ? Hey, all right, you got life, brother. Hey, you don't have Christ? Well, you got judgment in your future. I think about changing your future, all right? That is the faith. Now, the minute that we say, all right, there is one faith, it is Jesus plus, no facial hair, and Jesus plus no television, and you know, if you're a man, make sure that hair isn't touching your ears, and if you're a woman, make sure you're never wearing pants, all right? The minute that we start doing that kind of crap, what happens? We are walking away, we are polluting, we are defiling the faith. The single faith is, I trust in Christ, I'm saved. You trust in Christ, you're saved. Then notice 6, he said, there is one baptism. Again, we want to fight over this one, don't we? Now, we're dunkers here, right? We dunk. But, there are people that pour, all right, whatever. There are people that sprinkle, whatever. There are people that say, oh, you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. If you went through that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit business, you got to get rebaptized. Or if you've sinned since you were baptized last, you got to get rebaptized, right? We love to fight over baptism. He is not talking about water baptism here. I believe he is talking about what he talked to the Corinthians about in chapter 12, verse 12, when he said, for as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit drags us to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dragging us to the saving knowledge of Christ, he then baptizes us into the body of Christ. We can disagree about water baptism, and we're still going to be saved. But if you got this deal wrong, if you've got being baptized into the body of Christ wrong, you're going to have a lot of problems. And then finally, notice that he says there is one Father. There is one God. Now, notice what we are told about this. You see, your dad is my dad. That's why we're unified, right? I've been baptized in the body of Christ. You've been baptized in the body of Christ. You got the Lord you're following is the Lord I'm following. You see, these are the seven things that unite us. And again, we can disagree about beer. We can disagree about putting a bone through your nose if you want to do that. Now, I do not want one in my nose. That would hurt, all right? But we can disagree on piercings and tattoos and clothing style. But these are the issues that we don't disagree on. And these are the issues that unite us. Now, notice about our Father. Notice that we're told three things. That first of all, he is above all. There is not one of us here who's the greatest, right? Nobody here is the greatest. I'm not the greatest, and you're not the greatest. Our Heavenly Father is the greatest. Now, you remember there was great division among the 11 or the 12. There was great division among the disciples, wasn't there? Why? They were always arguing about who was the greatest. We don't argue about who's the greatest. We know who the greatest is. It isn't us. It is the Father. And notice that he says, who is through all? God works through you, and God works through me. And who am I to say that what God does through me is better than what God does through you? Who am I that I would criticize what God is doing through you? Who are you that you would criticize what God is doing through me? We understand that, look, it is God's work is taking place in your life, and God's work is taking place in my life. And so we're unified. And then he says, now, in you all, I need to respect everybody that names the name of Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in you. God is in you. If God is in you, who am I that I would treat you as if you have no value? Who am I that I would put you down? Who am I that I would make fun of you in some way? The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in me. So once again, you look at this list here. It's not about having televisions or not having television. It's not about going to the movies or not going to the movies. It's not about, you know, facial hair and makeup and jewelry and clothing styles and all. Look, all of this stuff differs, all right? And all of this will differ from church to church, and music styles will differ, and different kinds of worship expressions are going to be different. But that's not what unites us. What unites us is his work. That's what unites us. What unites us is him and what he has done for us. And now all he says to us is, would you spare no effort in walking in harmony and unity with those other people that I have saved, just like I have saved you? And when we continue to remind ourselves that the church is his work and my life is his work, and the life of my brothers and sisters in Christ is his work. And as we remember that it is all about him and his work, it brings a humbleness, and we deal with each other gently, and we're long-suffering with each other, because I need grace just as much as you need grace. And so this brings us to communion, because communion once again is reminding us that it was necessary for our Creator to redeem us. We couldn't redeem ourselves. We were up to our eyeballs in rebellion. We could not save ourselves. And so he has saved us. And so as the guys distribute the elements of communion, hold on to them. We're going to take them together. And let's meditate upon what we can do this week to strengthen the unity among those believers that are in our life, so that we can have confidence that, look, man, I am walking worthy. Not because I'm trying to get God to respond to me, but because now I am responding to what God has already done. We're not doing this to earn, all right? We're doing this because we've already received. Oh, what a God of great grace we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we stand amazed at your love and your mercy every time we get into the book of Ephesians and we are reminded of your work. And so, Lord, I pray that this week that we would be found rejoicing in what you have already done. That, Lord, our devotion to you and our commitment to you is not based upon us trying to earn something, but, Lord, just out of a heart of appreciation for what you've already done. Lord, where would we be this morning had your grace and your mercy not invaded our life at some point in the past? Where would we be today? What would our family look like? What would our kids look like? What would our bodies look like? What kind of condition would our minds be in had you, by your great grace, not intervened? So, Lord, I pray that you would just fill us with gratitude and fill us, Lord, with a heart of worship for the great things that you have done. And so strengthen us now, Lord, that we would walk worthy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.